Well, good morning. I have, is it sound okay, a little loud or echoey a little bit? Yeah. Good. Hey, Nate. I only have 44 minutes and 44 seconds with you. So I want to ask you to get out your pens, write on something, use your phone if possible, because you will need, and I want you to take notes, because I'm going to leave all kinds of breadcrumbs out for the hungry that aren't going to lead you forward to a place you're trying to get to. It's going to lead you backwards towards a place we left behind, so we can start anew on the ancient paths and move out towards what we're compelled to go towards. Now, I want you to know that in this short period of time, I'm going to offer you exhortation. I'm going to offer you encouragement. I'm going to offer you equipping so you can live empowered, because every one of us in this room, you have been called by God for a purpose. But if the purpose that you've been called to, which started in your heart, begins to wear out, fade out, or burn out, then you lose everything you wanted to give. So we're here today, I'm here today to talk to you about restoring so you can continue to pour. Restore to pour. Because if you don't have it, you can't give it. Now, I want you to know that, as I say, my name is Chip Dodd. And at the end of today, there's going to be a QR code. So please hit that, and it will take you to a lot of what I've spoken about. But a lot of what I've spoken about will not be in those notes. I've got a couple of, you know, essays. I've got some of the slides are there. Some more information than what's going to be delivered is there. Short reads. I know everybody has, like, if it's not, can't be done in 2 minutes, then nobody pays attention to it. So these things, unless you read English very slow, it's going to be, you can do it in 2 minutes. And I'm Southern. I'm from the Southern part of the United States. So I'm afraid most of you won't even understand me if you speak English. So if you're having a hard time picking up on the translation, I want you to know the English speakers are having a hard time also. So no problem. Well, let's kick it off with this start. So first I want to give you some words, because as we're being called back, I want you to know that we're being called back to what Brett just said. Now, before Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened." Heavy laden means that your cargo up on your shoulders is so heavy that you're beginning to bend over with it. And also heavy laden and burdened also means that you're overladen with ceremony, regulation, performance, actions to take so that you can get through something. In other words, it becomes a burden, actually means performing in some ways for legalistic purposes, so that somehow through your performance you'll be delivered something internally that you won't get through it. Now, what's amazing is if you look just above the passage that Brett said, 11, 28, 29, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden..." By the way, Steve, thank you so much for your words this morning. It's just so good. Thank you. But Jesus said, by the way, I sat in your chair accidentally while you were doing it. So it's like it's a blessed chair. It's good. I mean, from you to me. So not the other way around. So, yeah, I blessed your chair, Steve. You know. But Jesus said, "Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the learned and wise and revealed them to little children." And then right after he says little children, he turns around and says, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you refreshment. Come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm humble and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The first rest is refreshment, like a breeze, a drink of water, a sit down, a good meal, a time out, a quiet conversation. And then after that first refreshment, I will then begin to recreate you, because the second rest is recreation. The first rest is refreshment, and the second one is you've been there for a while and you're going to be recreated, which means not just made new, but made more. But you have to be willing to be the little child to come to it, which means you have to face that you've got the burdens and that you are heavy laden, that you are in need, so that you can be introduced to who Paul says he is always introduced to in 2 Corinthians. He speaks very clearly, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Paul says, I'm the first receiver so I can continue to be the second giver. I'm the first receiver so I can continue to be the second giver. Paul would over and over again submit as a child, his heavy laden and burdened heart and soul and mind and body to the God who he called. I thank you. I praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So just like Steve was saying, it's the word submission, that Paul was on a mission greater than himself, but he knew that he had to drink from the well to be quenched so he could go out and deliver the water to those who were dying of thirst. So he was the first taker. So I want you to know that the word share, almost all of us have been raised to believe that the word share means to give. Well, it does. Half of the word, half of the definition means to give. But you cannot give what you do not have. So I want you to know that share means to receive so you can give. So we as Christians are often the first teachers, the first offerers, the first rescuers, the first restorers. But guys, we are often very poor in our willingness to receive and ask and need, okay? So today, what I'm going to leave you with in 38 minutes and 23 seconds is what to do when you fall off a horse. Because many of us are more adapted to the world's maxims than we are to the wisdom and the feeding and the refreshment of God. Because most of us, well, you've heard that when you fall off a horse, you need to get back on. That you don't cry over spilled milk. That if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. If you're not the lead dog for you Alaskans, the view never changes. Something along those lines. That's water under the bridge. And almost all of us have taken that to mean that's water under the bridge means forget about it, can't do anything about it, that's over, don't worry about it, that's the past, the past is the past. So that is us human beings actually being in control. But any four-year-old walking across that bridge will stop right there, lean over the rail, and ask daddy or mama, where does the water go? But instead, we've taken that unwillingness to be submitted, unwillingness to be in need, unwillingness to be vulnerable, unwillingness to cry out, reach out, and knock, to ask, to crave. We've taken that, and it's become a form of unwillingness that we're in control, because all of those sayings are about man's sufficiency. They're world maxims. They're not in the Word of God. God does not help them who help themselves. That's Benjamin Franklin from the United States. In a book called Poor Richard's Almanac, God helps those who come to him with their heavy laden and burden and come to him as little children, not the learned and wise, but us who will admit neediness. And Paul himself says that the Father of compassion, which means experiences pain for our pain. That's compassion means I'm in pain about someone else's pain. Well, you can't be in pain for someone else's pain unless you know pain for you. You can't be in pain for somebody else's pain unless you know pain for you, which means if you don't know pain, you don't know people. Write that down. If you don't know pain, you don't know people. And the very people you want to serve, you can't because you don't have much to give them because you can't really relate to them, which means you're not in relationship with them because you're not one of them. You're not among us. You're not one of us. So why would I want to take something from you when you don't even know who I am? And you can't relate to who I am or where I've come from. And that's what makes the Good Samaritan so powerful. Okay, which we'll come to. All right. So I want you to hear this. Regret. Regret is a good thing. Okay, because regret is something we have after we fall off the horse and before we get back on. And regret is a good thing because regret is the pain of love with sorrow and sensitivity. If any of you have had children who are grown, you've got regret. What I mean by that is that you look back and there are things you wish that you could have done better. If you have any sensitivity within you, unless you were truly self-righteous, you look back and you wake up in the morning and go, ugh, I wish I could have. Because while they were growing, hopefully you were growing too. Unless you were already fixed and going at birth and you're ready to tell them how to go live this magnificent life that you haven't been able to live because you're not sensitive to it and you don't feel it. Okay, so when you fall off a horse, you know, one of the number one things that's going to almost certainly happen is that you're going to get hurt. I mean, it's bigger the horse, the harder the fall, you know, kind of thing. So I want you to know that regret is a good thing because it means that you still carry the burden of love. So you're capable of having pain about love, and therefore pain will take you to prayer. I want you to hear that. So regret is not a bad thing. It's a recognition that we have love and we wish that things had been better or different or more or healed or restored or refreshed or recreated or redeemed, and they haven't been yet. But it urges us to speak out of our humility to those that we wish things had been different for. But if we're not sensitive to it, we can't do it. So regret is actually a good thing that we run from. Okay? Secondly, I want you to know that lust is not so much a badness in itself yet. I want you to hold on. Lust is not, I'm not here to say celebrate lust on any level. But lust is an impaired attempt. And lust isn't just sex. That we lust for power. It's power is what we're after in all of its representative forms. But lust is an impaired attempt to get your legitimate needs met without having to be vulnerable. I want you to hear a theme here. Regret takes us to vulnerability, and lust actually is there to take us to vulnerability, and we don't want to run from it. I want you to hear that the word survival. Steve brought up, don't survive, thrive. Our God is a thriving God when we limit him. Our God is the God who can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. But survival is actually our attempt to find fulfillment through self-sufficiency without vulnerability. I want you to know that survival is our attempt to find fulfillment through self-sufficiency without vulnerability. In other words, you fall off the horse, get back on. You fall off the horse, get back on. But do you know what everyone out there is wondering? What happens and how do I do this life when it hurts so much or is so sad or is so lonely or is so scary or is so angry, is so shameful, is so guilty? And where's the joy? Where's the joy? Well, I'm telling you that joy is learned between falling off the horse and getting back on. Joy is not something that you get to share with others because you got back on the horse. But let me tell you, the people out there who are searching, hurting, and dying are going like, well, yeah, you seem to have it all together, but I've got pain. So you got to know pain to be able to give people solutions to it. And then lastly, I said survival, and also addiction is an attempt to find a full life without having to pay the price of vulnerability. Because addiction is a form of connection. Now, we'll stay on this slide for just a second. When you were born, you came out of the womb, and the doctors did this most amazing thing. They assessed you from the standpoint of whether or not you had what it took to live. Does this baby have what it takes? You have what it takes? You got what it takes? It was not a check mark to say check off, check off, check off. It was a waiting to find out if this human being who is coming to the world is going to do what human beings are made to do. Now, the APGAR is a thing that assesses whether or not the child is capability of developing resilience and is here to thrive. The APGAR is what they do to see if the child is able to thrive in this world and comes in with capacity for resilience. And these are the three things that, in summary, what the APGAR does. Will this little infant, and by the way, when the infant comes into the world, the infant can't think. There's no brain activity yet. It's kind of this mush pot. It's like oatmeal that doesn't even have any wrinkles on it yet. It's just kind of like, I mean, the baby's not even really seeing yet, but the baby's doing what God created us as human beings to continue to do throughout our lives. As you were born, so shall you remain. I think you need to write that down, please. As you were born, so shall you remain. But we do have to be born again, back to how we were created. Okay, so I want you to hear that, please. Now, what's happened with it? Will the baby cry out? Will the baby come out of the womb and do what God created as image bearers of him to do. Will the baby cry out, oh, I'm scared, I'm crying, I'm needy, I'm longing, I'm desiring, I'm hoping. I come out afraid. I come out, I'm not where I was. I don't want to go back there, but I want to go where I'm made to go. But right now I'm in a period of loss. This is expression of sadness. Get me home. Get me where I'm made to be. Bring me comfort. Bring me compassion. Bring me the medicine of connection. Bring me the medicine of relationship. Bring me to who I'm made to be, whose I'm made to be, so I can get on with doing what I'm made to do. So will the baby cry out? Will the baby feel? Will the baby feel? And it's amazing. If you look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, it's an astounding thing that Paul says. Do not be like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. They're separated from the life of God due to the ignorance of their understanding and the hardness of their hearts. They've lost their senses. They're unable to cry out. They're always trying to figure it out. They're not able to feel it through. They're always trying to have control over it. They're the ones who invented, when you fall off a horse, get back on. Christianity has the Psalms. And the Psalms are what you're able to sing when you hit the ground hard, or you are able to win in a rodeo. You're able to hop off the horse instead of being thrown off the horse. You land on your feet and go, now that was a great ride. Because the Psalms are about grief all the way on a continuum to the experience of celebration. So the baby comes out of the womb, will the baby cry out? And secondly, will the baby reach out? In other words, will the baby be in need? Like, I know what I'm made for, even though I can't think. I want you to hear this. I can't talk, but I know what I'm made for. How does the baby know? Because they're carrying the image bearing of God. And where is the image bearing of God working from? The heart. The heart of how we're made. We're made to cry out. We're made to reach out. And then the last thing, will the baby do this that most Christians were very uncomfortable with? Will the baby crave? Will the baby want what he or she wants when they're wanted? In other words, will the baby know that they're here to have life and life to the full? The baby comes out of the womb crying out, reaching out, and taking in. And guess what? We human beings are literally created to seek out, crave, look for three things. We're here to seek out, to need, to belong and matter, to be accepted as I'm created, and to be important in with those that I'm accepted by. I'm made to belong and matter. I'm here to seek safety and security. And that comes through relationship. And I'm here to live life and life to the full. So this baby comes out of the womb doing that very thing. The baby will reach and seek out the caregiver's skin before they eat. In other words, they're looking for the relational connection, the safety, security, the belonging and mattering, and life to the full before they start responding to their biology in terms of the biology of the full stomach. Before they respond to the biology of the full stomach, they look for the fulfillment of the human heart, that which will actually make me grow. Now, how does this refer to our beautiful word that Steve talked about? The word is a living, breathing, amazing, truth-telling water and food. It's real. And it's there not just to educate the mind, but to actually feed the heart with the comfort and compassion that Paul would find in relationship with God. Matthew 7:7 says very clearly, as you were born, I pray that you will remain. When you cry out and grow up, Jesus says, I want you to start using your brain to articulate what's happening in your hearts. I want you to use your brain to speak what's happening so you can relate to others, to be in relationship. Jesus said, when you grow up, and this isn't from the scripture, this isn't some modern version of scripture, but basically he's saying, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. What I'm contending is that grown-up version of how to articulate how you're created is Jesus saying, as you were created, so shall you remain. As you were born, so shall you remain. And you need to be born anew every day to remain fully vibrant as born again. So he's saying, guess what? Cry out turns into ask. Seek and you will find turns into reach out. Knock on the door because you're hungry turns into craving. Our craving is very powerful and it's a God-given. You're made to want what you want when you want it. but you're also created to be able to tolerate wait, no, maybe, and yes. Paul was full of craving. He said, I'm going to, after he was doing one of the three missionary journeys, at one point he said, well, I'm going to go to so-and-so, to Asia. And now I'm going to go to north, to the other provinces. Now I'm going to go. And every time he got blocked. But see, he was craving. I still want to compel to go out and give this thing. I'm so fully fed with it, I want to continue to give more of it. But every time he got blocked, he had to tolerate no, wait, maybe, and then finally, yes, go to Philippi. Yes. So he was fully compelled because he was fully craving. I want you to hear this. God is very interested in what you desire, what you hunger for, what you thirst for, what you were called to, and he wants you to dare to speak the language of your own calling. But that's also going to put you in a position to have to hear no, wait, maybe, and yes. And we distrust yes. I remember in Sunday school class I was teaching, I had somebody come up sitting on the stool beside me and said, I'm going to give you $100. And they looked at me very quizzically like, and I said, and you don't have to do anything for me with it. Just take it. It's a gift. It's yours. Keep it. And I said, so any questions? Yes. What's this about? What are you really doing? No, it's a yes. Take the $100. It's yours. No. Please, it's $100. Take it. Anybody else in here want it? And the hands are up like that. And so she took the $100 but didn't trust that it was a gift. And I want you to hear that, that even yes can be difficult for us. She came back the next week and said, I just want you to know I put it in the collection plate. I didn't use it for me. Okay. And then she didn't come back anymore. So I want you to know that a lot of us turn away from grace and mercy. And we are too proud to need it. And if we're too proud to need it, what it leads to is addiction. It leads to lust. It leads to regret and self-punishment. And finally leads to self-righteousness, which is an attempt to be sufficient unto myself for God without having to be in need of God, without having to feel the feelings of cry out, reach out, and crave, and without having to ask for ourselves, seek for ourselves, and knock for ourselves. Because guess what? Sharing means the more you have, the more you can give. But I want you to know that leaders have historically not been trained to pour. I mean, been trained to pour, but not how to restore. So we're going to spend the rest of the time what to do when you fall off a horse before you get back on. You can't give what you don't have as a neighbor. And what your neighbor is looking for is comfort and compassion. Then they're looking for education and thriving skills. But they're looking for you before they're looking for the solutions, really, believe it or not. You come out of the womb looking for who's looking for you. That's neuroscience. You come out of the womb looking for who's looking for you. We're relational creatures. You may not know this, but I want you to know your frontal lobe, your what we call our thinking brain. Your thinking brain, even in every conversation, even as I stand here right now, as I look out towards you, my frontal lobe, while I'm talking, is still saying, is this safe? Is this safe? Am I safe in here? And your frontal lobe's doing that all the time because you're looking around for how's it going? How's it going? But then there's another part of your brain called the limbic system, is where the feeling center of your brain is. And your feeling brain is always wanting to ask a question. If it's safe, I want to ask you the real question. Do you care? Do you really care? Do I belong and matter? Am I safe and secure? And are you someone I can have life and life to the full with? Because the full life is a life of relationship. With self, with others, and God. So you can't give what you don't have. If you're my neighbor and I come over to get an egg to finish my brownies and you don't have any eggs, I can't finish my brownies. If my grass is high, I come over to get a lawnmower, you don't have a lawnmower, then I can't cut my grass as helping me succeed. If I come over to your house and I need a listening ear, but you don't listen for yourself. If I come over to receive comfort and you don't know how to get comfort for yourself, if I come over to get compassion and you don't care about yourself, you can't meet me. It's Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. At the end of that passage about the Good Samaritan, Jesus says to the great teacher of the law, an expert in the law, one of the learned and wise, he says to him, after the Good Samaritan does what he does, says, so which one is the neighbor? And the expert in the law said, the one who had compassion, the one who knew pain so they could offer healing in the midst of it. The one who could relate to being in the ditch so they knew what to offer when you're in a ditch. The one who knew confession, admission of being human, so they would know how to walk through living as human, okay? So to remain a viable leader, you have to continue to restore. Now, most leaders, we've been trained in the maxim that if you fall off a horse, so on, that between falling, you've got to know how to get back on. But here are the pitfalls of leadership. And this is in the QR code. Pitfalls of leadership. Number one pitfall, this is where the beginning of our downfall. And a lot of us are stuck in that because you don't know what to do when you fall off a horse before you get back on. Number one pitfall is that our work begins to be associated with our worth. You're only worth as much as how much you can deliver. And if you're not delivering, you're not noticed. If you're not delivering, you don't belong, you don't matter, you're not safe, you're not secure, and you certainly aren't living life and life to the full, which Jesus said he came to do, came to give us. So we're not taking it. So one, your work begins to be associated with your worth. Now, I want you to know that it's very clear that you're born with a certain amount of worth. Jesus was already going to die for you before you ever performed a single act. Okay, he was already for you. He came back to get what he had made because he decided we were worth it. Jesus didn't come back to save the worthless. He came back because he said we were worth it. I want you to hear that. He didn't save the worthy because none of us are, but he didn't save the worthless because we're worth whatever it took for him to do what he needed to do to have us back to where we were made to be in the first place. So I want you to know you're born with a certain amount of worth and you can't add to it. And when you're a little baby, I promise you, you're not doing anything worth being kept for. You pee, you poop, and then you need. That's it. And then you wake up at 2 and say, let's play. And people around you go like, it's not playtime. Well, it is for me. And that's where a baby has to learn, the beginning of learning, I still love you like crazy, but I'm not going to give you what you are made to crave right now. No, wait, later. And maybe sometimes 2 a.m., like, okay, let's play. You might. There may be a yes. And then it'll become a repeat performance the next night, as you know. Okay, so work begins to be confused with worth. I want you to know that your works aren't your worth. But what's amazing is if you fall off a horse, you have to get back on. The cult of self-esteem has overcome the Hebrew world of born with self-worth. Self-esteem is something you make for yourself. You build your self-esteem. Anything that can be built up can be torn down. Anything that can be built up can be torn down. And that's where it leads to your self-esteem, which gets confused with your self-worth, begins to be your performance, begins to be more valuable than your presence. And Steve was very clear talking about, like, your family needs you more than your congregation. And if your family's needs aren't being met, then are you really meeting the needs of your congregation? And the truth is you're not. You're using your congregation to try to feel worth something instead of being able to be available, vulnerable, and gentle with your own family. You heard about A.W. Tozer, and when Steve was quoting that, I thought, in fact, I literally said, God, like, no, may it never be for me or you, or, and had it not been for him. Because when he said that about A.W. Tozer, it didn't make the words less true, but made me believe in the words less. You can't live them. Then don't tell them to me. Now, the thing is, I've written 8 books. Started with The Voice of the Heart. I've written a dystopian novel, Keeping Heart, Needs of the Heart, Parenting with Heart. Y'all get a theme there. I've also written The Perfect Loss about the Beatitudes and then Hope in the Age of Addiction. And then a little children's book just came out, How Are You Feeling Today? But I want you to know, I'm asking you to go get these books because every single one of the books is what God gave me to tell you. What do you do after you fall off the horse and before you get back on? That's what all my books are about. Because that's where that's what I needed most and had the least in my upbringing. It was about intellect. It was about willpower. It was about moral performance. And that's how you succeed. The harder you are, the more you'll get. The tougher you are, the more you can have. And it's like, and that became a resistance against neediness. So then your performance begins to be valued more than your presence. That's what the drug addicts of addiction, the burnout in addiction, the burnout in leadership, performers, whether it's the NBA, soccer leagues, or rock and roll music, this performance, they're only as good as the last performance. When they walk off the stage, they don't know how to get their needs, real relational needs met. They don't know how to do it because they don't know what to do with emotional pain like loneliness. And then once your performance matters more than your personal presence, more than your own neediness, the telephone becomes your enemy. The knock on the door becomes your enemy. The ask and seeking from others becomes your enemy because people become things. Because no, you don't believe that anyone's calling you to see how you're doing. You don't believe that anyone's calling you to say, hey, I've got some money I want to give you, $100, take it, keep it. You believe that every phone call is a problem that somebody has when you're worn out from not getting your own needs met, so people become objects. You start to manage them instead of be truthful with them, and we don't have the language of being truthful because we don't know what to do when we fall off a horse, the language of truthfulness, which is a language of the heart, which is a language of the Psalms. And then thirdly, once that happens, to be an example to others, we start to hide what's happening in us. In other words, our time with God in the morning starts to get shorter, or we start to use it just for planning purposes. It gets shorter, sort of ignored. We get up and go to work, so to speak, just to keep moving so that we don't have to stop and feel, face, and deal. We don't have to stop and feel, face, and deal. And rather than getting up in the morning and facing so we can feel and get ready to deal. I want you to hear that. Once people become objects, and once you become isolated, you get up in the morning to avoid feeling and go face the day and then try to deal with it on your own because everything's about avoiding your feelings, okay? Versus getting up in the morning, feeling your feelings, facing them, and then dealing with it, okay? So then lastly, what happens to us is that once your true self is isolated, it's kind of like your family holds the secrets of how you're performing, really, like A.W. Tozer's wife kept the secrets. It's tragic. And no one intervened, I guess. No one asked the questions out of some fear or respect or his power, personal power, whatever it happened to be. But finally, because we're created for relationships, secrets begin to sap the leader's passion and purpose. Secrets begin to sap. Now, what is a secret? A secret is anything I do not confess to another. Now, I'm not talking about sin. Confession means to admit you're human. A secret could be, I'm in need and I don't know what to do. It doesn't have to be, I'm in an affair with this woman downtown. So a secret could be anything that you're ashamed of. And what happens is we become ashamed of being a crying out creature. We become ashamed of being a reaching out creature. And we become ashamed of craving life and life to the full. We become ashamed of our neediness. So secrets are shame-bound truths about us, about how we're trying to find connection without having to be in need. Let me say it again. A secret is the way we find connection or personal fulfillment without having to be in need. Anything that we carry around that we're ashamed of that anyone else doesn't know becomes a secret. You become as sick as the secrets you keep because you become isolated from relationship and you're created to find fulfillment through relationship. Jeremiah 17:5. Isolated, cursed, is the person who depends upon their own flesh, who trusts in their own strength, whose heart is removed from God. They've lost their sensitivity. So this is our pitfalls. Now, I won't be able to get into it here, but let me give you an example. In the middle column are eight feelings. This is how come we've got to, I pray that you will go to even the last session I did in Atlanta, listen to that video, not so you listen to me, but so you can listen to what I'm saying and talking about so you can get it. Because I'm attempting to give you so much, I'm giving you the rest of your life. That's what I'm offering. I'm giving you the rest of your life. Because like me, almost all of us who are leaders, and by the way, spouses, you're leaders too. But all of us are leaders. We don't know how to get our needs met. But we do know how to meet the needs of others until we wear out and drop off. And we're not here to do it for a little while. We're here to finish strong. Okay? Okay, so in the middle are the feelings. This is a distillation of the words of the Psalms. This is what people were bringing to the Psalms. They were bringing hurt and loneliness and sadness and anger and fear and shame and guilt and gladness. Well, Chip, how come there are seven bad ones and only one good one? Well, go read the voice of the heart, and I answer that. But for right now, let me give you an answer. We've been given eight feelings by God at creation to be able to deal fully with a life that has become tragic and broken. God gave us 8 tools to be able to live fully in a tragic and broken world. Adam was created with the capacity for fear before the deceiver came into the garden. Because Adam had fear and he hid it. Instead of crying out, he hid out. And then God comes into the garden with a yika, with a lament. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. I call the omnirelational God comes into the garden and says, where are you? English is where are you? Hebrew is a lament. It's like I'm now officially am disconnected from you. I've been connected to you, and now I'm disconnected from you. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. This is going to cost you everything. And he pulls the veil open and shows him a little glimpse of Jesus, and it's going to cost me everything. But I'm not rejecting you. I'm seeking you. Because he said, where are you? And Adam said, I was afraid, confession, so I hid. He confessed. He sought compassion so he could receive comfort. And God did comfort him and at the same time set Adam and Eve and the rest of us off onto the long road of redemption. So I want you to know that I'll just give you fear, just for example. Fear is not a sin. Fear is a human experience in a broken and tragic world. So I want you to get the voice of the heart, and I want you to read it. I want you to look at this stuff. Fear is a feeling that we've been given that allows us to cry out. It allows us to recognize, this is dangerous, and I need help, so I'm going to ask for it. Who's on my list to ask for help? And if you don't have anybody, it means that you've become a leader. Let it sink in, please, please, please. If your list is that long, you're probably a leader and you have self-righteousness, tragically birthed in toxic shame that says if you're going to help people, you can't be in need of people. Please hear me. This is the point. But also, when you decide you're going to be in need of people, we left the language of being in need behind a long time ago. And I want you to know that the language of being in need is right there. Sad, hurt, lonely, fear, shame, guilt, gladness, and anger. And anger is not a sin. Anger is the most ultimate vulnerable feeling of all the feelings. Because anger exposes what matters to you, what you care about, what you hunger for, what you wish for. And compassion is actually birthed in anger. The Good Samaritan in Luke 10 came to where the man was. It said two of them looked over. They saw him, but they didn't receive him. They looked over, but paid no attention. They turned their faces away. The Good Samaritan saw the man in the ditch, which means he saw it, he felt it, he related to the needs of it, he decided he'd say something about it, and he would trust that he could handle it. In other words, he went into the ditch because somebody had been in the ditch for him. See, he's a Good Samaritan, which means he was trash, and somebody had met him in the ditch. Samaritans were rejected human beings. They were like lepers who could still walk around and do things. So Samaritans were just like thrown away people. And with their being thrown away, they were ashamed. They didn't know they were worth it anymore. But someone had found the Samaritan and helped him become a Good Samaritan. See, he was good before he found the man in the ditch. He didn't become good through his performance with the guy in the ditch. He was already good. He was already able to see and feel and need. He was already able to talk and take a risk of trusting that he could step in the same breach that someone had stepped into for him. He was giving away what he'd been given. He was sharing because he was open to receiving. He was the most humble human being and was the most empowered human being. Because he took the guy in the ditch to the inn and said, put the money on the counter and said, I'll be back. And if you don't take care of him like I expect you to, then I'm going to bring some compassion to you. I want to get my money back. I mean, in other words, Christianity isn't some false weakness. It's a fully compelled, passionate living, which means passionate living is a willingness to be in pain for something that matters more than the pain. Passion, a willingness to be in pain for something that matters more than pain, which is exactly the word I'd put under the cross.
Amen.
Yes, thank you. Anger. Anger. I would put the word passion under the cross because he was willing to do whatever it took to get to where he needed to get to for the joy set before him. Now, I want you to know that with these eight words, where's the joy? Well, I want you to know that if you look on the right-hand side, every feeling you deal with, is going to bring you to strength. Fear brings you to reaching out and crying out, which allows you to receive help that you didn't have before, which allows you to believe that the help is possible, and then your list starts to grow. And as your list starts to grow, your security grows, your safety grows, your sense of belonging and mattering grows, and your life and life to the full grows, and you know how to handle more pressure and more stuff because others are in it with you. Your neediness is your strength. In my weakness is my strength. Maybe this is what he's talking about. But look, if you develop wisdom and faith, then that means that you're going to have a certainty in the midst of danger. If you develop acceptance, it means you're going to be willing to attach, knowing fully well you could lose. And guys, in the gospel, I want you to know it's a loser's game. In other words, the more you love people, the more your loss you're going to experience. Because you're rowing towards the Titanic, and you want to get there before it sinks, but I promise you it's going to sink, and a lot of people aren't going to get off. And you're made for that to hurt. But you've got to be able to have restoration for you to keep hurting over that which people will reject. You're going to want a lot more people to take it than will. So if you can't deal with sorrow, then you can't deal with people. Okay. So these feelings will take you to those gifts. Hurt brings you to healing, which brings you to willingness to go back and get some more. Go do some more. Take a risk again. So guys, if you're a healing person with courage, if you're known by others, you're accepting, you're passionate, you walk in faith and wisdom, you have humility, and you're free through forgiveness, then you're going to be glad. So I want you to know that gladness comes from being adept at these other seven feelings. Now, this is the Psalms. That's where the healing comes from, because they were able to present wherever they were. God's first question is God's continuing question. God's first question is God's continuing question. Where are you? And that's my question to you. Where are you? Where are you? And a lot of you will try to use your head to answer, and God goes, that's not it. You'll try to use your body to answer, and God goes, that's not it. You'll try to present God with your list of problems. God goes, that's kind of it. But then your list of problems, what do you feel about your list of problems? God goes, that's it. That's it. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now, what does that mean? It means anything that bothers you bothers him. But he's coming to you and asking you a very clear question, expecting a very clear answer. Where are you? And it's not a question of your intelligence or your willpower, your performance. It's a question of your heart, and it's a question of these eight feelings. What are you feeling? What are you feeling? But guys, if you don't know your feelings, you are officially prey. P-R-E-Y. Because 1 Peter finishes that scripture, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. He finishes it with this. But beware, dear brothers and sisters, I added sisters, I think he meant it. But beware, dear brothers and sisters, for the deceiver prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone indiscriminately to devour. Guys, do you know how lions hunt? They hunt for stragglers. They hunt for people who are unknown to the herd. They hunt for the isolated, the performers. They hunt for those who their work is their worth. They hunt for those whose hearts aren't known, aren't given, aren't offered, and aren't in need. Because, see, your hearts bind us together. It makes your list long. Lions don't attack the herd. And for us as human beings, the herd means connected to each other emotionally and spiritually. And if you don't know the language of the emotions, then you won't be able to remain spiritually strong, believe it or not, because relationship is what makes us strong. Relationship with God, our hearts presented to him. Relationship with others, and relationship with ourselves. So if I were going to summarize that expression, look in, look out, and look up. A guy named Brian Barley, some of you know, I heard him say that. Look in, look up, look out. Now, when someone falls off a horse, and 52 seconds. Okay. I got a choice to make. Okay. When somebody falls off a horse, the first thing you got to do is acknowledge that it happened. You need to know that it happened. But you're the one that fell off the horse. And what do you need? You need someone to come up to you and go, you just fell off a horse. And you look at them and go, well, no, I didn't. Well, yes, you did. So you need somebody to acknowledge that you fell off a horse. So they acknowledge you or they join you, okay? After they join you, they say, "Ugh, I bet that hurt." Can you admit that you're hurt? Can you admit that you're sad? Can you admit that you're lonely? A lot of us can't because we don't even know really what it feels like. We don't know what it is. So we don't do the last thing I wanted to offer without it, I mean before it. So number two is, do you know what it's like to fall off a horse? Do you know what hurt is, sadness is, loneliness is? Do you know what joy is? Can you lean over someone and say, I fell off a lot. It hurts. And I'm sorry. Then the third thing you do is compassion. I'm sorry. I want to help you because it's like there's nothing broken. I just checked. So will you let me help you up? Will you let me help you out? Will you let me help you believe again, risk again, trust again? Will you let me help you heal? Will you let me help you will you let me be a friend to you? Will you let me into your heart? Will you take a risk with me? And then the next thing that you're able to do is you invite. So you see how it all starts to blend together. It's like invitation. Do you want to get back on the horse? And a lot of people say, I know I should, but I'm not ready. Or if you think I need to, I will. Instead of listening to herself, I'm watching you to see if I'm okay to do something. So I'd be in the invitation. It's like, do you want to get on the horse? And you may say, no, I want to use a car. See, because not everybody's called like to a cookie cutter calling. We're all called to things individually. Raise up a child based upon the makeup of the child. And when the child is older, they will not depart from who God made. Then we turn that into legalism and a mold instead of a struggling opportunity to have to be vulnerable to pursue who God made so the child can become who God made versus us trying to make them. We have to follow along while they make all their mistakes. And the best way to raise a child is to know your mistakes and your experiences with raising yourself or being a child yourself. Your memory of being a child helps you raise the child to know what it's like to hurt and how to heal, to know what it's like to be sad and how to find acceptance, to know joy and be able to express it, to be able to celebrate success. And then the last thing is, the person says, I'm going to get on the horse or I'm going to go get a car. And you say to them, you know what? Good. Ride. But hold the reins. I suggest you do this. Hold the reins this time or squeeze your legs tight, okay, because you didn't do that last time. And guess what? When you get back, I'll be right here because I am someone who needed what I'm giving you, someone to champion me. When you get back, the lights on the front porch, our God, the table's set, and the door's unlocked. Come on in. So our God is a God of receiving us in repentance. Repentance, means intellectually change your mind. It means to turn away. But relationally, repentance means come home. Hey, Jesus said, come home. Come home. Come home to how I made you. As an emotional and spiritual creature created to do one thing in life is live fully and do so in relationship. Come home. Repent. Come home to how I made you so I can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And I want you to, I'm just going to go to the last slide. I never can get this done. Who are the people you talk to when you fall off the horse? Remember, you cannot give what you do not have. Last thing is that this list is your to-do list. I'm giving you a to-do list for freedom's sake. Freedom is free through Christ, but we only keep it through discipline. Freedom is free through Christ, but we only keep it with discipline. Here's your morning discipline. Now, you may do this with a big 400-piece puzzle. This isn't a formula. This is your way of attending to yourself in the morning. You may sit there with the puzzle, listen to Christian music, listen to spa music, and just praying and meditating or listen to the Word. But here's something to offer. Rest. Get up in the morning and rest. Get up in the morning and your body rested at night. Now get up in the morning and rest your heart because you're about to face a day you don't have control of. I want you to hear that. So you need to sit up and rest your heart because Psalm 16, even at night, my heart instructs me. So what is it that I need to sit down and listen to that I was instructed about during the night? So rest and be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Guys, This is Kings Elijah. God came as a whisperer. He came as a whisperer. And then Elijah came out of the cave. God wants to whisper to us, but we need to be quiet to hear it. And then get out your prayers. Prayers and meditation. Speak to God, listen for God. Along the way, be journaling. Then the next thing is have the word. Have the word. You can just fan through it. You can follow someone else's lessons in it. But seek out what he's saying to you with it. Look for the word heart. Look for the word heart over and over and over again. Because man looks at appearances, but God looks at the heart. He's in pursuit of our hearts. He's in pursuit of your feelings, needs, desire, longings, and hope. Then take the risk of imagining. What is it that you are dreaming? And what is it you're anticipating for the day? And present that to God. What is it you're dreaming? That's the far future. And what is it you're anticipating for the day? Oh, my goodness, I know I've got to face John Jr. this afternoon at the church. And that guy has all the money, and he's threatening to take it away. So I pray to God that you will let him put it in his will this morning. The lawyer sign off on it, and he dies this afternoon, so we can make sure we get it. So, I mean, you know, live the Psalms. I mean, David was always praying for slaughter and destruction of those people who were after him, right? So, and I'm being ridiculous. I know that. I know, you know, kill them, God, kill them. No, I don't support that. But what I'm saying is I'm asking you to be truthful with the struggle that you're having. I know that vengeance is the Lord's, but our need to speak up about what's happening in us is ours to do with him, because that's answering the question, where are you? So imagine. You're image bearer of God, so let yourself imagine. And then lastly, celebrate. You don't want to be anybody but you. God's called you. So therefore, celebrate that he's called you, even in the midst of how difficult it is, because guys, the truth is, you don't want to be anybody else but who God made. You really don't want to be the guy sitting next to you. You may look over and see a big old ring or something like, I'd like to have that ring, but you don't want to be him, right? And you didn't want another daddy when you were growing up. You just wanted the daddy you had to be everything he was made to be. You see, almost nobody wants another father. We just want the father we have to be who he's made to be. And then lastly, who do you talk to? Who are you going to go tell what's happening in your heart? And who are you going to go tell what you're thinking about? Who do you have in your life you go tell? Who's the person that you look for when you fall off the horse? And then the last thing is you take on the challenge of the day. And I believe it's so important, after you've journaled, whether it's 15 minutes or you've journaled for a whole hour, that get on your knees or at least sit there and pray and meditate. Sit there and pray, and you say, Lord God, I give you my fear because you're about to face a day you don't control, and he does. I give you my fear, and I'm asking you to give me my anger. In other words, give me the passion to go live what you've called me to, even though it's scary in the flesh. Let it not be overwhelming to my heart. Let me walk in trusting you. Let me walk in believing in you, because every day is go to work with Daddy Day. But if I'm not taking Daddy with me and I'm not looking around to see if he's still there, then I'm not going to stay in relationship. We're not made to do it on our own. We're made to do it through him. Remember Exodus 33, Joshua lingered at the tent. And I want you to know that Deuteronomy 31, as I close, you remain strong and courageous, Moses said to Joshua. Well, how? Joshua remained strong and courageous by going back to Exodus. He lingered at the tent. After Moses left, Joshua lingered at the tent. He sat and poured out his heart. He was resting and quiet and outpouring his heart towards God. And God made him strong and courageous. So as I end, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And in Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.